Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 51. Do you ever feel like you are not in control? Or you don't have anything under control? Okay, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch. Yesterday, while I was watching floodwaters rise from the Nooksack and watching EMS personnel speaking with the chief of police in the Everson and speaking to the mayor of Sumas and just different officials along the way, there were a feeling and a sense of helplessness at times. Now, you try to do what you can to keep floodwaters out of your home, but watching that water coming over, I'm thinking to myself, what can I do? What can I do to stop this water? A feeling of helplessness to some extent. And yes, we can fill sandbags and we can move sandbags into people's homes, but it definitely had a feeling of helplessness and not being able to control the situation. And in reality, we can control some things, humanly speaking, can we not? You control the fact that you're here today and we're here worshiping around the Lord's word and what he's done for us. But it also, on the other side of the coin, I'm not sure how much control we really have. As been mentioned already, several young people that have passed away in the recent days. That quickly puts things into perspective of what we have control over. When it comes to when you were born and when you will die, you have really no control over that. But I want to tell you today, and I suppose that we can name every single sermon that's ever preached from this pulpit with the title that's going to be up here today. I want to tell you today that the Lord Jesus has everything under control. Whether we feel like we are helpless, or we feel like we don't have control of our situation, or whatever might be unfolding in our lives, where we feel that helpless or helplessness, when I looked at this passage and I sat back at the end of the week after studying it and writing my sermon some weeks ago and then editing it and looking at it, as I stepped back on, I think, Friday morning, late Thursday afternoon, I'm like, to myself, I'm thinking, Randy, what's the main thought of these verses? What is the writer trying to get across for his hearers then and for us now? And it kept coming back. Everything is under control. The Lord Jesus has this all under control, this situation that's unfolding. And when we look at it, there's one disciple today that he's going to try to take control of the situation. He's going to take his sword and he's going to start whacking. And Jesus sits back and he just says, I mean, what the Lord Jesus does in this passage tells me he has everything under control. So with that thought in mind, that's the title of the message, as we think that Jesus has been betrayed now. Judas has done this dastardly deed. Judas has indicated to the authorities who Jesus is. The time has come, as we saw last week, that our Savior is arrested. That is happening right now in our text in front of us. Let's continue with that second main point from last week, the arrest. The arrest, we got a few sub-points. They are the main parts to the sermon. Starting in verse 51, let me back up to verse 50. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So they've come and they've got him now. This mob, this group, these soldiers. And here comes a response. Behold, verse 51, one of them, which we're going to find out in just a minute who is that one, which was with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and whacked off his ear, took off his ear, cut it off. We move over to John chapter 18, verse 10. We'll be quick with this, but John 18, verse 10, we find in the parallel passage, we find some more information and we find who the person was. John 18, verse 10, says, Simon Peter having a sword. Now, I don't know if the other disciples also had swords, but Peter had a sword. Peter came to arm for battle. Peter recognized something was unfolding, and whether he carried this sword other times is pointless. We can discuss, ideas of what, did he always have this sword? Perhaps. Most likely. I don't know, though. But he has it this time. So he draws the sword, and he smote the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear, and now we find out who it was. The servant's name was Malchus. And all of a sudden, Malchus is now inserted into human history for all the rest of history in our Bibles to know that he was the one that Peter took his ear off. But let's not get caught up so much into the fact that Peter cut off his ear, and that was the part, although that might lend to some understanding of what he was trying to do. We don't really know completely if he was aiming for the ear, or perhaps he was aiming for the neck, and he missed. I don't know, but that thought comes to my mind. What I do believe happened here was Peter took great offense to the arrest of his master. Peter knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the common people loved Jesus. Peter has watched Jesus do amazing things, as we have talked about throughout this gospel. And he's done it in front of his followers. He's done it in front of the people. And in response, Peter fights back, and he comes to the Lord's defense. I think we should give a little credit to Peter. We're on him always. Yep, he cuts off the ear, but I think he was trying to defend his master. We're on Peter because Peter denies him. We're on Peter because he will do that. We'll see that next week. We're on him for quick speaking, and we're on him for quick cutting. But Peter was trying to just do what he believed was right. Now, do you remember what Peter was doing just a little while ago? Do you remember what he was doing? Probably some snoring. He was sleeping, wasn't he? I think he's fully wide awake at this point. He's ready and raring to go. He's been re-energized, so to speak. And no doubt awake by all that had happened and responds with a great impulse here. And he takes a sword, probably a short dagger, and he cuts the right ear off of the high priest's servant. The plot thickens. Did he know him? I don't know. Possible. Did he know specifically, did he go after that one? All of that is just stuff we're just going to throw out, and we don't know the answer to any of that. But it is the high priest's servant. That's what the scriptures tell us. This man had evidently taken part in the arrest. And was he the highest guy that Peter could see? So he went after him. We don't know. But he was going to do something to stop what he thought was a wrong thing. And that was the arrest of the Lord Jesus, his master. Maybe he was the enemy standing closest to him. Maybe he went after something that was very important to prove a point. What we know is Peter was defending his master, and he would go down swinging. That is the attack by Peter. Second of all, today, let us look at the answers from the Lord Jesus. The answers from the Lord Jesus. That really sets the scene for the rest of the section here this morning, is the fact that Peter's trying to defend. He makes this attack. He cuts off the ear. Verse 52, Jesus says unto him, put your sword into its place. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. We'll come back to this, but I want you to think about this. The sword in Peter's hand would only do so much to stop the arrest. But had that sword been given to the Lord Jesus... could have done a lot to stop. Peter probably wouldn't have survived very long, but the omnipotent Son of God with a sword in his hand could have taken that little sword and done, I mean, he could have wiped them all out with that sword, right? He could have. Now we know he didn't. He just told Peter, put the sword back. And what I want you to see here is Jesus always gives the right responses. He never gives a bad response. He never gives a wrong response. He does three things here in responding to what Peter. And he gives three answers or three responses. First of all, the first response was to tell Peter to put that sword away. Jesus had no need for Peter to defend him. There was no need for that. First of all, Jesus could have defended himself without any issue. But there's much deeper things going on, as we're about to see. Peter's sword was useless at this point. You know that? Peter's sword was useless. Not only would there be no need for a sword, Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to let this happen. This was part of the plan of God. Let me tell you today, Jesus had everything under control. He always does. He always will. And presently, the Lord Jesus has everything under control in our lives. And he did right here. Starting a fight and defending themselves would deter Jesus from the path that he was on. I don't know that our text says this. I was thinking about this morning, so this is a last minute addition. But I don't know if the devil was behind this little attack. The devil had gotten Peter to say some things and do some things that would have gotten, if that happened, would have set Jesus down the wrong track. Or that, you know, and we know verses that talk about that. Peter, the devil desires to sift you. The plan of God was in place, and Peter would not deter. But I know this, the devil wanted to deter the plan. At this point, you might say, well, didn't the devil want Jesus to die? Yes, in some sense. But I'm wondering if Peter is thinking, I'm going to stop this whole thing. I don't want him to be. And ultimately, he's probably thinking about himself, because if Jesus is arrested, guess who else is going to get arrested? Jesus goes on to tell Peter that those who will use a sword, look at verse 52. Put your sword into the place. It's useless. No use. We don't need your sword. We don't need to fight back. It says, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I don't think this is a verse to say that for pacifism. I think the Lord Jesus is saying that there was no need to take up a sword to defend him. Rather, what was needed was that the crowd, and specifically the disciples, would see Jesus and the Father glorified by his response to the mob. Jesus was not telling Peter Jesus was telling Peter that he did not need to fight back with weapons. Perhaps this enforces a general lesson that violence and revenge bring about no good end. And ultimately, if we think about government and we think about picking up the sword against authority, they have the power, God-ordained authority, to take back in kind. But again, what I see here is that this is not about a sword. This is not about fighting back. This is about Jesus having everything under control. Second response by the Lord Jesus is found in John chapter 18. Go back there, verse 11. We find that the second response is in John 18 and verse number 11. And so after he told Peter to put back his sword, Jesus says unto Peter, put your sword into the sheath. And then he says something very fascinating. This struck me when I read this. The second is that the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He told Peter, as he had told him prior, that this was the plan. This was the will of God, that he was going to go through with this, and that he was able to drink of the suffering that the Father was giving to him. It would not be easy, but Jesus was going to do what he set out to do, and Peter and his sword would not stop it. I think this tells us that the purpose for the Lord Jesus was to suffer. As we talked about last week, and we've talked about over and over in the last few verses in this Matthew 26, and we'll continue to think about it as we go into chapter 27, the Lord Jesus' purpose was to suffer and to die on the cross and to shed his blood for you and for me. And the Lord Jesus would freely submit to his Father's will. Jesus would not allow any of his disciples to stop him from going through the pain and the agony of the cross. His heart's desire was to die. Not easy, as we have already seen at Gethsemane. But let me tell you today that the Lord Jesus never once shied away from the task that he came to this earth to do. Not once did he shy away from doing what he desired to do. And the Lord Jesus would submit to whatever means were used to take him to the cross. And at this point, that means arresting him. That means beating. He's already been betrayed. I'm studying in chapter 27, where I'm to the crucifixion. And I'm reading about the mockery that they're doing, the laughing, the name calling. They're mocking the fact that he's king of the Jews. All of this that's unfolding, Jesus submitted. Jesus didn't die for himself. Jesus didn't have any sin to die for, but he died for your sin. He died for my sin. He died for the sin that you committed this week. He died for the sin that I will commit this week, or you will commit this week, perhaps. He didn't shy away from this, and he says to Peter, put your sword away. I got this. It's under control. And I am willing to go through with the suffering that my Father has given me. That's the second response. And so he would not stop. Jesus did not stop when his disciples had a desire for revenge or their defense of him. No, that would not stop him. No, Jesus would go through. Thirdly, here's the third response. It's in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, there's a third response. I am stunned. Well, I shouldn't be. And maybe that stunned is a little bit too strong of a word. And you say, well, Pastor Randy, you've been a Christian for most of your life, and you grew up in the church, and you grew up in a Christian home, and you've had good background and all of that, so nothing should shock you. Well, things still shock me, but I'm just taken back, that's the words, by how Jesus, even in his suffering, keeps being kind to people. Even on the cross, when he looks at his mother, he's still being compassionate. And I think to myself, I struggle to be compassionate to some people that are my really closest friends some days. But this is a good illustration. You know what he does to a person who's trying to arrest him? He heals the man. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. And verse 50, one of them smote the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye this far? And he touched his ear and healed him. And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus is hours from being crucified. He has already been betrayed. You know all of this. He is about to be beaten. He is about to be mocked. He is about to be crucified. And you know what he's still doing? He's healing his enemy. This is the one that came, one of the mob, one of the group that came to arrest him. One of actually a high up official of the chief high priest who's going to put Jesus through crazy wrong trials. You know what he's doing? He's healing him because he cares. He cares for the sinner. He cares for those who oppose him. And I know that because he cared enough for me to die for me, because Romans, Paul says, I was an enemy. You were an enemy before you became a Christian. And Jesus died for me as his enemy. We don't think about that very much because I have a hard time thinking about enemies. I don't like having enemies. I try to get along with everybody as best I can. So when I like this, you know, this word enemy bothers me a little bit, but to think that I was an enemy of God, I was an enemy, and Jesus died for me, well, it's true because that's what the Bible tells us. And I believe this man, definitely not a follower of the Lord Jesus, definitely one who had come to arrest, Jesus turns, he touches him, takes whatever he did, and he heals him. Christ's compassion shows through every turn of the way, even in distress. Next, let us see the main part of the message today. Back to Matthew 26, let's look at the autonomy of the Lord Jesus. The autonomy. So we have the attack by Peter. We have the answers by the Lord Jesus to that attack. But now we go back to Matthew 26. We have the autonomy of the Lord Jesus. Of course, I needed an A word, and we don't use the word autonomy very often, but it means independence or freedom as of the will or one's actions. That's just a dictionary definition. Independence or freedom as of the will or one's actions. In one sense, Jesus could do whatever he wanted to stop this arrest. That's in one sense. We'll finish that off on the other side in just a minute. Look at verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He's continuing this conversation with Peter. I think what he's saying to Peter, probably all the disciples that are left, these 11, he's saying to them, I have all this under control. Because if I needed help, I could talk to my Father, I could pray to him, and we could just take care of all of these people with these angels gone. I'm not even sure he needed angels. He could just do it himself. But he makes a point that I have resources that you don't have, Peter. And I can take care of this situation. So he could call out to his Father. He could bring an army of angels to stop the arrest. But and you know what that would do? It would have kept Jesus free from going to the cross. But listen to me today. Christ's freedom would have ended your freedom and my freedom. His physical freedom of being able to resist this arrest and being able to get rid of all these people in the mob, being rid of Malchus and his buddies, being rid of this religious ruler group of people who were coming to arrest him, that physical freedom that Jesus would have had would not have allowed for our spiritual freedom. I say today, I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, because without it, we would not be spiritually free today. And I am one for one, and I know all of you are glad for the freedom that you have of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his death on that cross, because he willingly went to the cross, as we're going to see in just a moment, the Lord Jesus, yes, could have called out to his Father, Father, help me, send legions of angels, 3,000 to 6,000. A Roman legion was 3,000 to 6,000 infantry plus cavalry plus special troops. I looked this up. There's different understandings of exactly what a legion. It's a bunch of people for a number. And we know the Father has a large group of angels at his disposal, and he could easily have stopped this arrest. 12 legions of angels would have been a good-sized army. Let's just say that. Forget the specific numbers. We know in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, we find out how powerful a group of angelic beings can be in the story of Elisha and the Syrian army, you may remember. In fact, the Lord Jesus could have said just one word and it would have been done. Those people would have been history. This is the same one that created the world. But that word never came. Listen to me. That word never came, for, quote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. So Jesus, on one side of the coin, could have stopped this whole event. But on the other side, it is also true that he couldn't stop the arrest. Say, Pastor Andy, now you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. Why? Because it wasn't his Father's will. His Father's will was now unfolding, and Peter wouldn't stop it with a sword. The Father's will would not be stopped by a large group of angels. The Father's will would not be stopped by one word from Christ that could have wiped those enemies out. In fact, God's will would not be stopped at all. Why not? I've got 4 or 5 reasons up here. They're in your notes. Here are 5 things that I just quickly thought of, and I'm sure there's more. Number one, and they have verses to most, the first 4 all have verses. Because from before the foundation of the world, this was God's plan, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and following. This was the plan set down by God long before the foundation of the world. This was the unfolding will of God that Lord Jesus would go to the cross to die for us. Let me read these verses just so you understand and they'll be familiar to you. This is not something brand new that you're learning today. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain or empty lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but you are, elliptically added, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times, last times, for you. who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead. So, you put this all together, Jesus had to shed his blood. He did that on the cross. We also know that he rose again, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. That means he had to die. That means this was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. So no sword would stop that. No angelic host of armies going to stop it. Jesus is not going to stop it. This is the plan. Number two, this is going to unfold because Jesus had already said, John chapter 10, verse 18, and another passage that you know well. John 10, 18, he would willingly lay his life down for us. No man taketh it from me. And that's verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Not only is this the plan, Jesus says, I'm willingly going to do this. Thirdly, Jesus' whole mission on this earth was to humbly go to the cross. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. This is all part of the mission that the Lord Jesus had. He was born to die. I also think he was born to rise again as well. But you know Philippians 2, 6 through 9. Number 4, John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, starting in verse 1 and just following through a few of those verses. There, this was the path to glory. There was only one path to glory, and that was the cross. That is clear in the New Testament. Glorify me, he says to the Father. Philippians 2 confirms this as well. Then fifthly, Jesus desired, and I want to make this personal for us today, because you know from the foundation of the world, those first four things are kind of in a general, but I want to make this personal. I believe, as I said last week, let's just say you're the only human being that had ever sinned. We talked about this last week. Jesus desired to take your sin. To take your, pay the penalty for that sin, to take your place on that cross, and nothing would stop him. He would do it. And he did it. And we rejoice in that today. I appreciated a few of the responses, and I know some of you don't do Facebook, but I wrote up a verse. I wrote up a verse on my Facebook profile this week about Matthew 27. And I just was in awe and just praising God. It's this verse, Matthew 27, verse 26. No, excuse me, it's verse 31, but they both basically say the same thing. This is where I'm in my studies right now. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And I'm sitting back and I'm thinking, Jesus did that for Randy Small. How often do I even thank him for it? Have I thanked him today for it? Life's dreary, discouraging, clouds are gray, lots of rain. Lots of prayer requests to pray for. Lots of people that I wish I could change that don't seem to listen. That kind of thing, you know. And I'm sitting in my office this week and I'm just, Lord, God, thank you for sending your son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were crucified for me. I mean, that's not a bad thing to praise God for all the time. Take a few minutes and dwell on that this week. Should be doing it all the time, but more than just this week. Here's another thought I had, back to Matthew 26, and we got to quickly end this, but what I'm seeing here is Jesus desired the cup, not the sword. You say, Pastor Randy, what do you mean by that? Jesus desired, and I don't think he was like, now the writer of Hebrews does say, who for the joy that was set before him. But when we think of, you know, we go to a ball game and we're all excited. My parents were at a ball game last night. I was sitting in front of them for a little while, and my parents are cheering for the basketball team, and they're excited. They're not crazy, you know, but they're excited. My dad's holding a pom-pom in his hand. I mean, he gets into these games a little bit. It's an open door of ministry there. And I've got my two cameras. I'm taking some photos. And I don't think Jesus was that type of excited, you know, into it, like cheer, cheer, rah, rah. I'm not saying that. So when I use this word desire, don't take it that way. But I believe in the sense that the joy that he had, he desired the cup of suffering, but not the sword of, I'm going to get back at these people. I'm going to go outside of my Father's will. Jesus was all about following the will of God. Now I want to make an application for us today. And even if that meant suffering, and it did, I wonder today, do we live with a sword mentality instead of the cup mentality? You say, well, okay, now Pastor Randy, are you spiritually stretching this? I don't know. I'm not trying to. But I wonder today, do we live more like Peter, saying, I'm going to get back at somebody. I'm going to do this my own way. Versus the Lord Jesus who says, I'm going to do the will of my Father. And that's what we are to be about. And sometimes that it means in suffering. Sometimes I mean, not equivalent to the suffering Christ did for us. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you right now that those believers in the other places as in the world understand this a lot better than we do. And they have chosen the way of suffering to follow God's will, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the opposite side is kind of take things in our own hands like Peter did. We're good at it, aren't we? We try to take it in and we're going to defend ourselves, or we're going to just take it and we're going to try to do it, and we don't fully trust the will of God. I know that's a buzz phrase that we use in the church, and there's more of a, we need to unpack to understand all of that. But Jesus is a pattern. Jesus is a model for us. And maybe Peter was later in his life, but this is not what we should be doing. I'm not talking about picking up a literal sword. I'm talking about the idea here of doing it our way versus doing it God's way. We would rather at times resist God's will instead of accept his will. We'd rather resist the plan that God has for us instead of accepting the totality of his design. And frankly, we do that more often than we probably want to admit. But you know what? The Lord Jesus never did. And I'm so glad that he never did. He just kept going. Nothing got in the way of the plan. While it looks from the human way that this is all going to turn out bad and the devil might gain the whole victory in the end, it was all for us and it all unfolded. And this to me is unquestionably the Lord Jesus bowing to the Sovereign Father. This to me is unquestionably Jesus having everything under control. While Christ knew that all of his disciples would leave him, as we're about to see, his Father will forsake him for a time, he would not refuse the greatest act of human history. He would go, and now is the time. Christ has everything under control. By the way, if he never went to the cross, if he never died, he would never risen again. Aren't you glad that he died for you? Letter D, fourthly, the anticipation of the prophets. Look at 54, and it really continues into 56. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? I'm going to skip 55 and go to verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's almost like the writer, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, wanted to make a point. And he said twice that this was a fulfillment of the prophets. That the Holy Spirit was leading Matthew to write the fact that scripture would be fulfilled. The anticipation of the prophets was that there would be a redeemer that would come. And we know that Isaiah, whether they understood it all, probably not. According to Peter, Peter writes later in his book, 1 Peter, that they didn't understand even all that they were writing. But we see here that this, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, show us that the path for the Redeemer was going to be full of pain and suffering. Did they understand it all? Well, we know in Psalm 22, there's for sure a hint that it would involve crucifixion. And that was unknown back then for the writer. It was a Roman via Phoenicia being, maybe he knew a little bit about it, but this was an invent, you know, something that was used heavily later on. This was in complete fulfillment of these writers. And in other words, you know what this was? Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. Note the word. Note this word in verse 54. That thus it, little word in the English, must be. Must. This is the answer to our Lord's question in the garden. The Father had answered a definite yes to what Jesus should do in response to the impending agony it was about to unfold. Will you take this cup from me? Do I have to go through this cup? And the answer is yes. It's a must. And when we think of the Old Testament types of Isaac on Mount Moriah, the Levitical offerings, the Passover, Noah's Ark, Jonah, and others, we find that this must be done. Divinely inspired scriptures had to be fulfilled. In fact, not only was the character of God at stake, so was the authority of God's word. All those prophets that had written about this impending, Isaiah 53, death, suffering, would have been tossed away had Peter been able to whack all of those people's ears and heads off. Or had those angels come. Those prophets would have been never fulfilled, those prophecies. The authority of God's word would have been at stake. It is at stake. And by the way, it's at stake till to this day. There are ways that we actually doubt God's word. We'll get into that today. But we know the authority of God's word in the church in general is on the chopping block. Jesus says, I go because the prophets, this is going to be prophecy fulfilled. And he proved that he was here to do what had been planned, what was to be fulfilled, and what was willed. Well, that's what we see in verse 56 as well. Lastly, the appeal by Jesus to the mob, verse 55. The appeal by Jesus to the mob. I find this fascinating. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, and I think that's to the group that had come with him to arrest him, because of the way he asked the question, are you come out against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? And then he says to them, he said, I sat daily in the temple. I kept teaching. I was teaching the truth. And you did nothing to take hold of me. You didn't arrest me then. You ever thought about why that's smack dab in the middle of two? I know you haven't thought about it because you probably didn't study this ahead of time. But smack dab in between two verses of fulfilled prophecy, and I think that gives us the answer. I think the answer was not that they would arrest him while he was teaching. The answer is the prophecy would be fulfilled, that this is how it would unfold, the betrayal of Judas. Was that not prophesied? So if he had been arrested been taken in a different way, that wouldn't have fulfilled. This is all about, Jesus is saying to them, can't you see? You know your prophets, don't you? I don't know if specifically all the mob, but Malchus, high priest, he should have known the prophets. Some of these other people that were in this group should have known the prophecies that were written about this Messiah. Jesus kept it hidden that he was the Messiah. No, he's been doing all these things. All these people are recognizing what his claims have been. And so now he says to them, you're come with thief, with swords and clubs. I sat daily. Why didn't you take me? And I'll tell you, he answers it. The reason you didn't take me is because it's fulfilling prophecy. And you should have known that. By the way, I think he's also telling his disciples that. You notice what the response is? Strangely enough, right at the end of this section, we don't see anything else about the arrest specifically. Now, you might be able to look in some other gospels about a few other details, but we find that then all the disciples forsook him and fled. By the way, that also is fulfillment of prophecy. The word thief, by the way, means robber or rebel. It is the same word used in Matthew 27, verse 38 for the two thieves on the crosses. What these men were scared cowards sneaking up on him at night in a secluded place away from the crowds and his supporters because Jesus was so dangerous. Maybe it was because Peter was so dangerous. No, he wasn't even armed, but they were outfitted with weapons and personnel as if Jesus was a hardened criminal. We don't have time to look at all the specifics who came to arrest Jesus. You can look in John 18 to see that. You know what we leave here as we close today? You know what we leave here? You know who's alone? You know who's left him? Everyone's left him. Well, the mob is with him, but I'm talking about his followers. They're all gone. Jesus is alone. Everyone that supported him fled and ran. They forsook him. But I want to say today, while they forsook him, he never forsook the cross. In fact, what I see today is that he was clearly sovereign over all that was unfolding, and he chose to obey his Father's will. Aren't you glad that Jesus had everything and has everything under control? Let's close. As we close here today, Heavenly Father, certainly we could title every sermon that everything we look at in the Scripture shows that it's all under control. I am so glad today that I can step back and thank you and praise you. Not only that you have everything under control, but the specific plan was that the Lord Jesus would do this for me. So one of the responses today that we should have is definitely praise. Praiseworthy lips and a mouth that thanks you over and over and over. Certainly if we do that in the right way, in the right attitude, you'll never get tired of hearing that. In fact, I think we will be doing, well, I believe we'll be doing that for all of eternity, bowing and praising and adoring and blessing you. And it's going to take all of eternity to do that because of how great you are, God. Second of all, Lord, I pray that when our response would be that we would acquiesce to your sovereign plan, that we would not fight it. Yeah, we all find ways to do it. I pray that we would grow in submitting to your will and follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus. I know we're not perfect like he was. I know we're not God in the flesh like he was here in this passage and is unfolding. We understand we're different. But at the same time, there are many similarities. And Peter writes that we are now living stones. We have a new nature. We've been rebirthed. And we should live differently. James writes that we should submit to you in humility. So that's the second response. We don't need to fight back with swords. We need to follow in whatever plan you have for us. And for so many in the church today, there is resistance. There is do our own thing, spiritually speaking. Lord, I pray that each of us would have heart's desires to follow your will. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the times of prayer we've had in the recent days and weeks, for what you're doing in this church. Thanks for blessing us this past year. As we think back for what you've done in our group, for the growth you've given to us, for the visitors that have come, for the opportunities of discipleship, for the financial resources to continue to support missions around the world in many locations, for the opportunities to corporate prayer this past year. I pray that you continue to grow us in all these ways this year. We give you praise because it's not about any of us, but it's all about you. We praise you from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, we will set up for a light lunch. Maybe we can get it fast enough before these visitors have to leave and take their flight out of Bellingham. Okay, you are dismissed. Thank you.